If you want to open your Bibles, you can open up to the end of 2 Chronicles, where we left off last week. Now, last week, when we left off on 2 Chronicles, what kind of shape were they in? What were they doing? They were praising God, and, you know, they're in the promised land eating milk and honey, right? Anybody? What is the last thing? In chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, Rick, what happens? The fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets destroyed. Now, Jeremiah prophesies that the people of Israel will turn away from God, and they're going to be exiled for 70 years. So at the beginning of Chronicles, we've got this beautiful, lavish temple with all of these wonderful things that Solomon has made, and God has blessed him. And then through the course of Chronicles, through good kings and bad kings, the temple is constantly being torn down and built back up in a figurative sense. They're stripping its walls, taking its gold. When every time Israel gets beaten in a battle, every time someone comes to Judah and comes to Jerusalem, they take something from the temple, and so they replace it with something cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. And we've got this steady decline, and no matter how great the king is, another king is going to come along, and they're going to decline some more. Seems like that's just our nature. And so at the end of 2 Chronicles, Babylon comes, and the biggest power in the world, and they overtake all of Israel. They take all the Israelites to Babylon for exile. They destroy Jerusalem. They tear down the walls, their mighty walls, God's city, and they destroy the temple. They burn everything. Even the foundations are gone. And so I want to just overview Ezra real quick so we can get over to Nehemiah. But Ezra, we start off with the first book of Ezra. We start off 70 years later. King Cyrus is the king of Persia, and Persia has now overtaken Babylon. That was also a prophecy that Babylon would be punished for destroying Jerusalem. So here we have King Cyrus of Persia, and he's coming, and Rehoboam goes to the king, and he says, God has laid it on my heart to rebuild his temple, to go back to Jerusalem. And so he takes a big group of exiles, and they travel all the way back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. That's their job. And King Cyrus, for some reason, seems to be a God-fearing king, and so he sends him with all of these things and sends him with all of these royal things because he wants to be blessed by this God, too, because even though Jerusalem was destroyed, somehow he knows that God let that happen, and this is really the God of the earth. This is really the true God, and he wants to be blessed by it. And so Rehoboam leads these people back, and they rebuild the temple. And after the temple is rebuilt, 80 years later comes Ezra, who gets a book named after him. Ezra was a scribe of Moses, and so he knows the law of Moses really, really well. If you're a scribe, you should probably know what you're writing down, and you've written it down enough. And so Ezra leads another group of exiles over, and he finds out that the place is just a mess. We've got the temple rebuilt, but what happened? We've got intermarriages, you know, we've got Israelites coming back to Jerusalem, but because they had all been exiled, just like when they came over to the promised land in the beginning, there's a bunch of pagans and non-God-fearing people living in the land. And so people are intermarrying and doing what God commanded Moses to write down what not to do. And so Ezra comes over, and the worst thing is, it's not just the people, it's the priests. It's the priests that are leading all of these people into doing all of these things that God had not commanded. So Ezra comes and he leads a reform. Now, jumping over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now this is, we're moving on to the time of King Artaxerxes' reigns. We've had some kings go by, so we've had a lot of years go through. And they rebuilt the temple, but the wall of Jerusalem is still just in shambles. And so Nehemiah feels God lay it on his heart. There's some people that come, and in verse 3, chapter 1, they said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah feels God leading in his heart that he needs to go back and rebuild this wall. Seems like that's a pretty big task. This is a big wall. And Nehemiah is saying, I'm going to go back and I want to rebuild it. Now Nehemiah, he's a good man. God has favored him. And he is the king's cupbearer. That's a really important man, you know, bearing the cup of the king. And he comes and he's sad. And King Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, you're always so joyful, so happy. What's the matter? And so he tells him how heartbroken he is for his people and how God is laying on his heart that he wants to go and rebuild this wall. And so King Artaxerxes says, okay, how long would you be gone? And I don't know what he tells him. We know that he rebuilt the wall in 52 days. That's not a lot of time. And then adding travel back and forth. And so the king says, okay, why don't you go and help your people? If God is calling you to do this, go and do this. So Nehemiah leads people over to Jerusalem, and he starts rebuilding the wall. Now this is, I tell you what, I have never been as big of a fan of the Old Testament as I have been the last month. This is such a great, there's so many awesome lessons in here. As we were reading, or as we were singing, How Firm a Foundation, the words, how firm a foundation are these words in here, what else do we need? God teaches us so much. I don't know if you caught that or not, but it's so true. And Nehemiah, chapter 2, he goes out and he's going to survey the wall. He goes out at night. He hasn't told anybody that this is what he's going to do. Now, mind you, Persia still rules, and there's a long distance between the officials there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding nations, all the way back to King Artaxerxes. It takes a little bit of time for news to get back and forth. They can't just text it over and it goes over to the king. And so there's a lot of opposition against the Israelites because the people don't like the Israelites, because any time there's another government around, the people only want to serve God and not the other government, and so it makes them upset. And they also remember back when David was reigning, how they conquered so many things, and they don't want that to happen again. So we've got some opposition. So Nehemiah goes out with a couple people at night. He's the only one riding a donkey, and they're sneaking around looking at the gates. Now there's 10 gates on this wall. It's a big wall, and these are big gates. And he says that there's places where he's going and looking at this wall where the rubble is so bad his donkey can't travel. And so he surveys the wall, and then we lead on in chapter 3 where we talk about the building of the wall. And I'm going to just kind of paraphrase up to verse 28 because there's a lot of names in here that I don't really want to try to pronounce right now. But he's just talking about all the people that are there and all the people that are working on what parts of the wall. Now, Nehemiah 4 was where this great message from God came from. And on starting with verse 28, here they are working. Now, Nehemiah's got a big task ahead of him. He knows he's got a certain amount of time to do it. He's got to get back to the king. People are experiencing this opposition, this oppression, mockery. I mean, that they're losing their spirit. They're not building as fast. And in verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. Next, Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall across from his own house. And beyond him was Shemaniah, son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section, while Meshullam, son of Berechiah, rebuilt the wall across from where he lived. Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the house for the temple servants and the merchants across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from the corner to the sheep gate. Now, the whole first part of that chapter is all those names just going. So, yeah, we can see how many names were right there in those few verses. Now, there is an awesome message in here. We're going to go ahead and read chapter 4, and then we're going to come back and see why it's so great. Chapter 4, verse 1. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews. Now, this guy is a governor of some sort in the province. He's a leader, and he's very upset. He's the one who is very much opposing the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse even if a fox walked along the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders. At last the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then I looked over the situation. I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. I tell you what, Nehemiah is going to get this done, isn't he? You ever tried to work holding a sword? Me neither, but it doesn't sound like it would be that easy. All the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. I always told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way, they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and work during the day. During this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. So this is quite a process that Nehemiah is having to go through to get this done. He's not willing to stop for anything, no threats, no mockery, even to the point that they're going to work with swords and only half the people are going to work, cutting their work progress in half. I mean, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So back on chapter 3, that great message I was talking about, Nehemiah is a smart man. He is really smart. Otherwise, God wouldn't have called him back to do this. What did Nehemiah tell the people to do? How did he tell them to build? Anybody catch that? Repair by your house. Work on the section of the wall that is right in front of your home. Well, what a smart guy. If everybody, he says, this is your first priority, you work on this section of the wall. Don't worry about anybody else's, you work on yours. And this is great for a couple of reasons. The first is, that's their house and they're probably going to want it to be protected. So they're probably going to build this wall up pretty fast if the opposition is saying they're going to come and attack. And second, they're probably going to want it to hold. So not only are they going to build it faster, they're probably going to build it stronger. They're probably going to build it more efficiently. Just a whole bunch of things. I thought, what an incredibly neat message that is to focus on that. Now I look at this, and I look at the church, and I see this huge correlation. We've got Jerusalem, this city that once was in the promised land and was surrounded by Israelites and God's people, is now this place that has been torn down and burned down, and it's just this little island in the middle of a pagan nation. People who aren't God's chosen people, who don't serve God. What once was a whole region of Israelites is now just a city of people. Now they need that wall for protection, don't they? Because they're all by themselves. They're out in the open. If they don't have that wall, they don't have the physical protection. They don't have that emotional protection. They're going to be basically going stressed out and crazy all the time because they're never going to be able to stop checking places of the wall because there's so many gaps. What about the church? Aren't we a community of families here, set kind of like an island in a world of pagans? of people who serve other gods, with evil all around us trying to get into us, trying to get into our homes. Don't we need some protection? Yeah, we do. So they built that wall in Jerusalem because that was their protection. Now what's our protection? What do we refer to Jesus Christ as?
Savior.
What about in like builder's terms? Anybody? What do you say? Foundation, cornerstone. I heard it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it writes, "Behold, for I place a stone in Jerusalem, a cornerstone that will make many men stumble." We refer to Jesus as our stone, as our rock of salvation, don't we? So if Jesus is your rock, and he's 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 your rock, and we all come together, what do we have? We got a wall, a protection of Jesus Christ. Now here's the important thing. What's your job for that wall? What did you say?
Your rock.
If we're a bunch of families that come together and bring the rock of our household here together, you're in charge of your rock. Just like the Israelites were in charge of their section of wall in front of their home, you're in charge of your own. Just like when the battle came, they all had to come together to look at the weaker parts of the wall so that they could stand here, because this is where they're going to come. It's the weakest here. How would that have worked if nobody had done what Nehemiah told them to do and done the wall right in front of their house? There would have been gaps all over the place. The enemy could have come in from anywhere. So it is here. Your job, my job, is my house. Am I building that rock in my house? Is Jesus Christ the rock of my house? What am I letting into my house? We come from outside of the world and come in here to worship. Whatever you let into your home, you let into your heart, whatever you let into your heart, you're letting into this place. That's why it is so important for you to be diligent builders outside of this place. I know when you're at home, it seems like you're just by yourself, but you're not, because you're going to come back. And when you come back, how is a church supposed to stand firm? And how are we supposed to go and help someone who's in crisis and their rock has fallen and help rebuild that part if nobody has worked on the rocks in their home? Our wall has so many gaps in it, we can't stand, because there is oppression. There is spiritual warfare. There are so many things trying to get in here, and the way that they get in here is they get into our homes, and then we bring them in here. The thing I love about Jesus Christ is that he tells us to build, to keep him first, but the thing is, you don't have to be a great builder. All you have to do is pick up the hammer. He'll make it hit the nail. Your job, just as it is my job. And let me say that we are all human. Just as Anne said, nobody is going to do it perfect, but you got to try. When you go home, are you being a diligent builder? Are you focusing on keeping Jesus Christ the rock of your home, so that when we come together, we have that wall? Now we understand that message. So important. I think so many times that we think, well, we're in a big group of people. It's not really going to matter. I'm just one person, but it does matter. You do matter. And our greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if you do that, all things will follow. All things will follow. I encourage you this week as you go, be a builder. Look at your home. Don't be afraid to be a parent. To your kids, parents. Kids, don't be afraid to be a parent to your parent. Don't be afraid to be a leader. You can't go home and not do anything and expect your wall to build itself. Just as the song says, how firm a foundation. Everything we need is right in here. Go home. Read your Bible.
Pray to God as a family. Know what's coming into your home, because what's coming into your home is coming in here, and when it comes in here, it goes to other people's homes too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go this week that you would help us to be diligent builders, to not be scared of the wall that needs to be built in front of our homes, Father God, and needs to be maintained all the time because we're human and we let it fall. But please, don't let us stop rebuilding, because it's worth it, because you are worth it, because you are our rock, Jesus Christ, and you are our protection. Your challenge this week is a great one, and it's a hard one. But I pray that we would all have courage, because we can trust in you. Bless us as we go this week, Father God. I pray that we would come back next week a much more fortified church, with everybody working on their wall, working on their relationship with you. We'll be that much stronger when we come back next week. Amen.